my kids. So I'm wanting to share a message with you called Ancient Christian Worship. There's a slide there of a mural or a, what would this be, a mosaic. And this is actually a mosaic that's taken from a church in Istanbul. I think David's actually been there. He told me about this before I went there. It's a church called the Hagia Sophia, and it's an amazing church, to go there and just to experience, the first church on that site was built in 300 after Christ. And then this church was built about 500 after Christ. And just to experience the architecture and just to experience the attention to detail, that these ancient worshippers and ancient churchgoers had, putting this together. And one wonders what was worship like at that time. If you know me a little bit more, you'll know I'm quite passionate about worship. I always have been. So if you put me on the spot and say, you're preaching today, you're probably going to get John 4 or Revelation 4 or 5. One of the worship texts, will come out. The other thing that you don't know about me is that I quite enjoyed history. I was good at history at school. Yeah. So there's something I was half decent at. So when you combine history and worship, then you kind of, you're up my alley. And I've had the privilege of actually studying this formally the last year or so. And that's actually why I'm up here for studies up north and kind of just taking a break in between here. But I often ask myself the question, what comes to mind when you think about worship these days? And it's generally something like this. It's that classic blacked out room with a stage and lights and smoke machines, and not that there's anything wrong with that. It's just that's kind of what comes up is this classic photography shot from the back, arm raised or hand raised, the band doing their thing upstage, kind of we being invited to join them. But when one starts looking at ancient worship, you realize they had none of this. There was no amazing Hillsong. There was no amazing Bethel. There was not even a shofar band. Well, maybe there was the original shofar band. Eh? I wonder what they sounded like. The original shofar band. I think they sounded quite different to what we do. But I started thinking about it. We express our worship in a certain way, and it's become kind of traditional for us to worship the Lord in a specific way. But I found myself wrestling with what did it look like just after, kind of just around the time of Christ, not even before Christ, but what did it look like at the time of Christ? And so, the message I'm wanting to share with you this morning is ancient Christian worship. Lessons for today. So what can we learn from ancient Christian worship? What can we kind of glean from getting a snapshot of earliest Christian worship? And I'm one of those guys that likes to try and go back to the source, tries and goes back to, before us humans messed things up, what did it look like? What was God's intention for our worship expression? What did they say? What did they do? What would a worship service have looked like 2,000 years ago? And I would guess it would probably be about this size. Their buildings, their architecture couldn't hold more than whatever, 40 people. Just buildings weren't that big at that stage, And so I found myself wrestling with this kind of on an informal basis, but also on a formal basis. And I've had the privilege of kind of working through kind of the study of ancient worship and what that looked like. I'm wanting to share a few of those ideas with you this morning. So there are a bunch of questions that could come up, and some of them might surprise you. The first one is did the earliest Christians worship Jesus? I didn't think I'd ever ask myself that question, but it's something that a person can look at. And if so, when did this start? And then this one I found very interesting. How do Jews feel about worshiping Jesus in addition to God? Did they sing songs? Did they clap hands? Did they have free worship? Was there a worship leader? What did their bands look like? Did they have bands? What did they sing? What did they do? I'm not going to answer these, but maybe just to touch on the third one there. How did Jews feel about worshiping Jesus in addition to God? What do I mean by that? And so what we often forget is that Jesus was Jewish. It's a simple statement, but if you try and think about worship of Jesus outside of a Jewish context, you actually find yourself down the wrong alley. So you must remember that that there was this moment where the God that the Jews worshipped was no longer just one God. And we forget this, but Jews were in a sense they were encased in what we call Jewish monotheism. So for what made Jews different is that they served one God. So when they found themselves kind of coming out of exile and found themselves under Roman rule, coming out of the kind of the Greek time into Roman rule, they found themselves being a nation that worships one God in complete opposite worship of polytheism. So the environment that they've found themselves in was, we are completely different to everybody else around us, to the people that are in charge. So imagine we are a nation here trying to live out our national identity, but we're not in charge. The Romans are ruling the world, except they don't believe like us. They believe completely different to us. They believe in polytheism, many gods, and different gods, and small gods, and big gods. And you just need to watch a movie like Gladiator just to get a sense of the gods. And they had names for all the gods. And if you didn't believe in those gods, well, you were a sect. You were completely, you know, different. What's worse is later on, a few decades later, you were in fact persecuted if you did not curse your God and worship the God of the Romans. And so what we must just realize when we're speaking about ancient Christian worship, it wasn't even Christian because Christ wasn't worshipped. Christ was completely missed as the Messiah by the Jews. Christ was not the one they expected, otherwise they wouldn't have crucified him. Because they were expecting, if you read right through the Gospels, they're continually looking for this guy on a white horse to come and restore Israel to what it was. To they had nationalistic expectations and dreams for a deliverer, for the Messiah to come and restore Israel to what it was before. And so that's why they completely missed the Jewish carpenter that was born on the wrong side of the railway tracks with a Galilean accent. And, you know, yes, he was impressive. And yes, for 3 years, he got everybody's attention by his teachings and his preaching and his miracles. And yes, he did things completely differently. In fact, he completely freaked out the religious establishment. But it wasn't like they thought he was God. That's why Jesus asked the disciples, what's the word on the street? Who do they say I am? And they respond, well, some say you're a prophet. You're like Elijah, or, you know, you're another version of Moses. But nobody's saying you're the Messiah, the one we're waiting for, the one we're expecting. And at best, you're a confused, misguided, impressive teacher. But if you carry on down this road, Jesus, they're going to crucify you because you keep on going against, you know, what we believe, the religious establishment. And eventually that's what happens. Jesus dies for who he ate with and what he said. So the stuff that he said was so contrary. He says, basically, to the woman at the well, she says, when the Messiah comes, he will show us everything. Jesus says, it's me. Now, stuff like that got them really, really cross. And when if he just started in any way communicating or implying that him and the Father are one, it's not like they just run out of the room. They tear their clothes and they want to throw him off cliffs and things like that. So Jesus wasn't what they expected. That's why they missed him. And that's why we cannot just assume Jesus was worshipped, because the death that he died was the death that was reserved for robbers and criminals. It was the ultimate shameful death, to go and die out on a hill with not much on it. It really was. If you read around crucifixions, the crucifixion was not reserved for a hero. The crucifixion was reserved for everybody. Have a look. Do not do that. That's why he's dying on a hill, so that you don't do that as well. So if we think Jesus was God right at the beginning in people's minds, we're missing it. And so the Jews had to go through a process of taking this man that was a man, and for thousands of years we've been worshiping the one God, the Shema, the Lord our God is one God. And all of a sudden, this man is exalted to God's status, and he also starts receiving worship. So there's just a couple of things, you know, we need to wrestle through. Early Christian worship, we always just think Jesus was worshipped, you know, and now it's, you know, one of the biggest religions in the world. Back then, it was a sect. It was a bunch of people, 120 people initially meeting, singing to somebody as if he was a god. In 112 A.D., the governor of the Turkey area writes back to Rome, and a guy called Pliny the Younger writes to Tacitus, and he says, I don't know what to do with these Christians. And it was the time of the persecution. And he said, their crime is to meet early one morning, which was a Sunday, and sing to this guy Jesus as though he were a god. That's why they were persecuted. They were singing to somebody who died a criminal's death, and they're making him a god. That's why they were persecuted. So that's the history of Christian worship. If you want to know the earliest things around Christian worship, the people that really put up their hands and said, I am a Christian, they paid dear prices for that, you know, just with the persecution. So what did they do? Early Christian worship, the scholars are saying, had about six different areas. Hymns, songs, invocations is a fancy word for just declaring stuff. So declarations, prophecy, prayer, baptism, communion. Communion was one of the major things in early worship, as well as baptism. So when we speak about worship, we think about Ed and Jen, David, Zafisa, Mel, leading us in worship. Worship is singing. Early Christian worship, I think if they had to walk in here and say we're going to have a worship service, they would be like, well, where are we going to baptize the people? And has somebody got the bread and the wine? And their thing was about multiple contribution in a church service. So that's why I was making a joke about, you know, the stage and the lights, because I don't think they would recognize church if they had to walk into some of our churches. The earliest Christians, I don't think, would recognize our churches. Because their churches was very much not about what's happening on the stage. It was very much about, and what did you bring spiritually this morning? And won't you share a hymn? And has anyone got a psalm? What has the Lord said to you this week? So the lights weren't shining on the stage. If there were any lights, they were shining on the congregation. And maybe somebody was facilitating it. And that's why I get so excited about, you know, multiple contributions. I'm challenging my church and saying, guys, bring words. If you've got a tongue, bring it. If you feel the Lord's giving you, you know, the last thing I want to do is, I don't want the mic the whole time at this stage. I don't want the mic. I want the Lord to speak through all of us because that's the way He's designed it. That's why Paul says we are like a body. Okay? A body can only function if the foot is bringing its part and if the brain is speaking to the nervous system. And I mean, the medical people here will understand if one part goes, eventually, you know, the whole body starts suffering. But that's just the blessing, the interdependence. There's unity in diversity, and that's the point. And He's saying, just like you are a body, I've given you all gifts. So you all have a gift here. And if you don't bring it, the body is robbed of that blessing. And so I just want to encourage you that, you know, just step out. You know, it's not easy, you know, coming to the front and saying, I feel the Lord says. But if you don't, the body is robbed of a blessing. I'm getting completely sidetracked here. Okay, so I actually just want to focus on hymns and declarations. So they say that the earliest song or hymn in the New Testament is found in Philippians 2. So it's Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. And obviously there's a context, and you can go and read that. And the thing that he's addressing here is actually an issue of unity in the church. And he's encouraging the church to be of one mind. He's encouraging the church to regard one another in humility and to treat each other with respect. And then there's this section that it's believed that it's a section that Paul's received and that he's put in here, and it says, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this is regarded as the earliest hymn, the earliest thing that they declared. I've done this exercise with some of our people, but when we speak about songwriting, we speak about context, and we speak about the reason for writing something, the reason for singing or declaring something. And so I want us to do a little exercise this morning so you can get involved and it's not just me speaking. So if there's general, very broad agreement among the top New Testament scholars that, you know, and they go into textual criticism and form criticism, and, you know, people spend their entire careers on a few verses, so let's take it at face value that this is, if not the, one of the oldest hymns or songs that they used to declare or sing together. Apparently they also didn't just sing, they even chanted stuff together. So they would say these words together and kind of monotone chant some of these things together. So I think their worship, you know, maybe was even a lot more free than us. You know, we're so stuck up on song arrangements and is the band on time and, you know, is the guitarist in tune. And you know, I think their worship in many ways, it was a lot simpler. So if we look at this song, I want to ask you, what do you think is the most important word on those two slides? So let's look at the first slide. Come on, give me some feedback. I'll give you a tip. There's no real wrong answer, so you can go for it. Most important word in the song. A good start. Yes. That's a good start. Yes. Not the one I'm looking for. That's a good answer as well.
I'm going to go with the underlining words.
I fooled you. I that's actually related to the next thing I wanted to say, but yes, those are kind of the actions, the verbs, yes.
Prosper.
Cross, yes, cross could be there. Cross could be there. Okay, so the answer is not on this slide, it's on the next slide. Here we go. Exalted, yes, that would be a good choice.
Name.
Yes, in the context of this passage, that's an important word, name. Tongue.
Glory.
Confess. Come on, guys, you're not getting it. Come on, Sipisa.
I'm examining the text.
Okay, yes.
Glory.
Glory is a good option. Oh, come on, guys. Must I put you out of your ministry? Out of your misery. Okay, so this is my opinion. Okay, so this is nobody really important's opinion, but it's my opinion. It's the word therefore. Why do I say therefore? Heraclius is right. It's the hinge word, okay? So it's the hinge word between two important passages, two important parts of the same passage. So something happened and therefore something happened. So let's go and look at what happened, okay? Philippians 2, speaking about Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross. So what is Paul saying? He's saying that though he was in the form of God, okay, so he's basically saying God, okay? And if you read John 1, you will know that Jesus has actually always been there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus has always been with God. It's not like Jesus was born at some date. You know, Jesus has always been there with God. And it's like, imagine it in eternity, God and Jesus. Well, God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, if we understand the doctrine of Trinity. The three-in-one God, the triune God, has always been there from the beginning, before they created or anything. They've always been there. And then there's this moment in time where one part of the Godhead leaves the Godhead. And he does it in a very specific way. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God. So Jesus had equality with God. So they're up there in heaven where, you know, we'll see one day. But God and Jesus are together. But there comes a moment in time where one of them does not count it equality to still be God and be with God. He did not count it equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so what this passage is talking about is the letting go of a God or part of the Godhead. And so Jesus, in a sense, lets go of who he is to come and save us and everybody else that would need saving. So I thought to myself, there's God and Jesus, and we're messing up. They always knew we would mess up. And we'd need to do something to sort out these humans that are messing up. What's the plan, Jesus? Just imagine Jesus and God having this conversation. How are we going to sort this out? What's the plan? And the plan is one of us, part of us, goes. And it's not like God or Jesus comes down in his godliness and comes and sorts us out and says you need to live right, and this is the way, and this is heaven, and he becomes us. God becomes that which he created. This is the humility of Almighty God. You really need to get this. That Almighty God would humble himself to become what he's created. That blows my brain. You know, that you're thinking about the God of the universe would send part of himself, his best part, not to just come and be the Son of God on earth, but to take the form of one of us sinful, messing up people and be bound to the constraints that we are constrained to: gravity, to hunger, to cold, to heat, to bleeding eventually and dying. That for me is just incredible. And so that's why Paul is talking about the emptying of himself, because remember, God is emptying himself to become one of us. He's humbling himself to come and be born, you know, 2,000 years ago in a little nowhere town called Bethlehem, and he wasn't born in the Mediclinic. You know, that's South Africans would get that. I don't know. He wasn't born in one of your nice hospitals here. You know what I'm saying? So it's not like Jesus came down and remained and retained some of his kingly status, and you know, he lived in Buckingham Palace or something where you would expect the king or whatever to live. It's like, no, he goes to the wrong side of the railway tracks and doesn't even get born in a hospital. And you know, it's like, it was really humbling. It was, if you can get how humbling it was for God to become one of us and be constrained to our constraints, and then eventually, though being blameless, get killed by us, and then die the worst death reserved for criminals, where the worst criminals of us, the people who killed him, should have actually been crucified. Then you're starting to get what's just happened of Jesus letting go of his godliness and serious downward mobility to the point of utter humiliation, peaking on a cross. More than that, it's not like he came and demanded devotion like the Roman emperors did. You know, they had the cults and things like that. Jesus actually came to serve us. So therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, and that every knee should bow to the name of Jesus. That's why I like the word therefore. It's this V-shaped worship. God in heaven, God and Jesus are in heaven. They decide, let's pull the trigger. You go, Jesus. Jesus comes down, descends, literally descends to the pit of hell, redeems us, and therefore God has highly exalted him. And that's why we don't worship our breath and our attention, our devotion on worshiping God, because nothing like this has ever happened, and nothing like this will ever happen. A God will never send the best part of himself to come and die for us again. That's why we worship Jesus. Amen. And so this is the context of the earliest hymn. And so I'm on a little bit of a encouragement path to songwriters, because these days, very much our theology is informed by the guys that are writing the latest songs that we sing. And so kind of the questions I'm grappling with, and David would know, is who's writing our songs and what do they know about the Lord? Because they're literally forming the theology of the new generation of Christians, because people don't remember what I said or a sermon, but they walk out humming a tune and it's in autoplay in their minds for the rest of the week, and that starts sticking, and that becomes your truth. So the onus is so much on songwriters to write in truth. And so we really, I really want to encourage, you know, those people that are involved in those areas to write about this kind of stuff, you know. So many of the latest songs is about, oh Lord, I feel like this, and God, if I can just get more of you, and Lord, me and myself and I, and it's everything that's not there. You know, everything there is not about me. It's all about God and Jesus. It's not like we will never sing about who we are and that there's not space to sing about that. But I want to encourage you in your worship in this church, and Jen and you guys, and that pick songs. Let's pick these type of songs. Let's learn from earliest Christian worship and make it about a God that loved us so much that he sent his best part, his son who was obedient and lived and died for us, and therefore he's exalted again. So we can sing about that, that great exaltation. So what can we learn about the oldest song about Jesus? Well, we learn that he was God. He let go of his godliness, descended, and therefore we exalt him. So my second point and final point is, what else did they do as ancient Christians? They said stuff. They declared stuff. There was the stuff that they called doxologies, liturgies, libations, just stuff that they would declare together as Christians. And apparently the oldest declaration that we have here is in 1 Corinthians 16, and it's the call, the Aramaic, O Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And again, you just need to understand the context here. The disciples who were with Jesus expected Jesus to come back in their lifetime. You can go read it. It's actually there in the gospel. So they, when Jesus ascends back into heaven, they actually think that Jesus is going to come back in their lifetime. And that's why later on it speaks about, and they're surprised that some have fallen asleep before the Lord came back. So when people start dying in their generation, they're like, oops, we didn't expect that. We thought before us believers start dying, Jesus would have come back. So they lived with a constant expectation that the Lord was coming back. That's why they would declare things like, oh Lord, come. And because they knew him. So think about somebody that changed your life, you know, and you walked the planet with him for 3 years and you miss him. You miss him. And you think, you know, Jesus, are you going to come back? When are you coming back? Lord, please come back. Lord, come back. Lord, come back. That's what they would pray. That's not our prayers. You know, we don't pray stuff like that anymore. We like, Lord, let me just first get married before you come back, please, Lord. I first want to experience having kids, Lord. And Lord, I just want to finish this amazing job. And God, I first want to travel and see the amazing world you created. I'm speaking about my heart, you know. I don't pray, Lord, come back. I'll be honest, I'm not there yet. But when you look at earliest worship, they were living with the reality of waiting and yearning for the bridegroom to come back for the bride. And this is where I want to end off, and this is where I believe the Lord is maybe going to hopefully leave a key for you as a church. I believe the Lord is calling us to seek him in intimacy, in worship, in a way that reflects the bridegroom and the bride. Okay, like Heracles mentioned, I've been involved with worship donkey's years. One of the amazing things that I've experienced is I've led worship at many weddings. Okay, so I've seen many brides walking down the aisle. Okay, it's because when you lead worship, and you guys would know this as well, the bridegroom is normally standing over here. You got the aisle over here, and then the worship leader is normally about this. You got a really good view. You can see what's happening with the bridegroom, and you can see the bride coming down. And so there's this moment in weddings that's just incredible. When the bridegroom sees his bride, there's something, or there should be something. there's something that happens when he sees his bride coming down the aisle. Now, in the beginning, I used to look. But then I just started crying so much because the moment was often so beautiful and so holy. That like I would just look down. I'm here to lead worship. I'm here to lead. I'm not gonna cry, because it was. Man, whether you're saved or not saved, whether you're serving God or not, there's something special when she's coming down the aisle. And I believe, you know, the Lord is. I believe He's gonna call us into that place where we start longing for Him again, and where the bride is waiting for us. And I believe the time is coming where we need to start preparing our hearts to come down the aisle. Sorting out our spots and our wrinkles and our issues and eventually getting to the supper with the bridegroom. I've got a few pictures there. Ian, hit us with some of those. Okay, so what can happen when the bride comes down the aisle? I've generally seen two reactions. Okay, so this is a true story. Okay, I'm not lying. I've seen many of these weddings. So generally there is ecstasy, there is jubilation, and there's like, yeehaw! You know, I've been waiting for this day for all my life. And so you, I mean, that guy's face is just about a crack over there. You know, he's just smiling so broadly, and you can just see this is everything he's been hoping and dreaming for. But then you get the opposite reaction, okay? So, and it progresses, okay? So it goes down. You go down to your knees like this, and then I think there's another one, Ian. Yeah, you can even go further down, where it's just too much. Keep rolling there. Yeah, this one just speaks just volumes. This guy's just—he's just blown away by what he's seeing. I love that one as well. Oh, look at that. So the funny thing here is watching the best man. Keep it there, Ian. I mean, look at that best man. He's just having a good laugh at his mate. He's like, "Come on, dude, keep it together." And that best man's obviously not married yet, because I think he's gonna cry just as much, you know, on his wedding day. But there's something that happens on our moment of earthly covenant when we see her, when she sees him, and I believe it's the same with God, and that's why God relates to us as the bride. He relates to us as the bride because He knows that we get it. He knows that whether we're saved or not, we get that's a big moment. And that's for many of us, that's the highlight, you know, of our lives. Is that's as close as it gets, you know, the side of eternity to see the look on your covenant partner's face. It should be. And I believe the Lord is using that picture as an analogy for us to start wrestling with the fact around how we relate to God as the bride. If we are the bride, what does it mean? And if the marriage supper of the Lamb has not taken place, are we actually getting ready for the wedding? Are we preparing ourselves? Or are we just busy with our own stuff, busy with our own lives, you know? I mean, imagine a bride that's, you know, it's technically a wedding day and whatever, she's in the shopping mall or on the internet shopping. You know, she's just oblivious to the fact that the wedding bells are ringing. And I believe the wedding bells are ringing. And I'm not talking specific time-wise, I'm just talking about our expectation of meeting the bridegroom, there's a little clip there that I want you to play for us. You ready? Thanks.
We're always a two that didn't belong in the city. We were the crazy ones. It's amazing how fate has brought us together. It makes me so happy. Our connection we have is incredible. My dad knew you. My dad. My dad knew you were the one. I don't think he would have left us knowing I wasn't in the best hands. I'm sorry to make you cry on that one, but it's true.
I'm not sure a lifetime is long enough to return all you have given to me, but I promise for the rest of my life, I'll spend by your side to hysterically laugh with you and be goofy with you and cry with you, to believe in you and to support you.
To dream bigger, to work harder, to open my heart to the possibilities of this beautiful life. You are my everything, and I can't wait to call you my husband.
Are you gonna cry? Or gonna make me cry? Or are you crying?
No.
Forever. You have my heart. You go, we go. I promise. Okay. Is it what you thought of me?
It's gonna be a good day. It's gonna be a really good day.
Watch, I don't cry, eh? Yeah. Yeah, and in praying for you guys, I must say this sermon came out completely different to what I thought it would. but kind of just coming back to the final bit, where I really asked the Lord for what I believe that he would share with you. And I felt that he's saying to you, seek my face. And I was like, seek your face, Lord. What do you mean by that? And then I just realized that we often are so keen for God to do stuff in our midst, you know, for him to move, and to see evidence of the fact that he's with us. I'll be honest, that's where I am. Lord, I want you to be with us, and I want the world to know that you're with us. I want people to know his hand is with me. I just felt the Lord saying to me in this week is I'll show you my hand, but it doesn't start with my hand. It doesn't start with you seeking my hand. It doesn't start with you seeking me to even do amazing godly stuff. It starts not with you even seeking my heart. Because I can't just walk up to somebody that I don't know well yet. I don't know well, you know, I don't know you well. But I'm not going to just walk up to you and start trying to understand your heart. Do you understand? And be oblivious to who you are and to who you are, which is represented by our face. So I got to get to know the person. And it starts by, hello, I'm Richard, who are you? Looking into her eyes, into her face. So the hand will come and the amazing, you know, the move of God will come. And I believe the Lord is saying that He's just calling us to individually and corporately spend time with Him, seeking His face. And David said, you know, you said, seek my face, and your face I will seek. I remember 2 years ago, we had Graham Kendrick here at our church, at your church. And one of your church members asked him at the end, Graham, after everything that you've learned, all the wisdom of, you know, being a leader in the kingdom, and what would be the one bit of advice that you give us? And he shared the scripture, Psalm 16 verse 8, I've set the Lord always before me, to put the Lord in front of me, to behold Him. And I just remember that really, really moved me. And that's what David said, you know. I mean, David did such incredible things for God, but it didn't start there. It started with David in the fields when nobody was looking, not seeking just the hand and the heart of God, but seeking God's face to be with Him. And we can apply this to our marriages as well. You know, it's not going to go anywhere unless you're having eyeball to eyeball time. Do you understand? That's where intimacy comes from, you know. It starts with your face, looking at each other, speaking, communication. That's where the deepest intimacy comes from. And then the Lord can do anything. You know, once His hand starts moving, I mean, London's going to be a different place. But it needs a generation that will seek His face. And so I really want to encourage you to be part of this turning tide, or what was that called, event. But I'm just more and more convinced that if I want to see God move at some stage, it doesn't start with me asking God, please move. So that your name can look amazing, so that Shofar can look amazing, so that I can be amazing. It doesn't start there. It starts with the glimpse. It starts with eyeball to eyeball. No agendas. Just seeking His face. So I want to encourage you. And as I believe, as we seek His face, and that's as simple as you getting up earlier tomorrow morning. You know, not even Bible in the hand, just saying, Lord, here I am. Show yourself to me. And seeing what happens from that place. I believe there's, you know, from that place, when we know His face, He'll reveal His heart. And that's a scary prayer. When you say, God, show me your heart, I tell you, get ready to be broken. When you say, God, show me your heart, there's an amazing side of love, but there's a love that cries out for what's going on in this world, for the people that and the brokenness and the people that need, if you, that that's a scary place to start. To start knowing God's heart is a scary thing. But when you go through that progression of knowing His face, seeking His face, knowing His heart, He will show you His hand. He will show you His hand, and He will move, and He will do incredible things. But it doesn't start with us saying, God, please move, show us Your hand. Amen? Amen. I'm sorry, that came out really weird. But I hope you got the gist of what I was saying, and I just want to encourage you guys. You know, I can just see the Lord, just even from last year, just how He's added here. He's going to do amazing things through you, and it starts just with a little group like this that seeks the face of the Lord. You know, and then I tell you, once you start seeking His face and you start knowing His heart, He doesn't need a lot of people. In fact, the whole Bible is full of stories where He explicitly uses little to do much. He will number and thin out the numbers of Gideon's army so that He can get the glory. He will only have a little boy with whatever, a little bit of fish and a little bit of bread to make a point. And so let Him get the glory. But it starts with seeking His face. He will reveal His heart to you. I believe the Lord's going to show you His hand as well, but it starts by seeking Him individually, and then corporately. So just seek Him together. Just push through in worship. Just seek Him. Just seek Him. Just seek Him. He's going to do amazing things. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Hercules.
Amen. Let's quickly stand. Thanks, Richard. It was really. It was so blessed. Father, we come.